Let's think for a second. Easter Sunday, Jesus is raised from death. And in the first part of Luke, it says, for 40 days he appeared to his apostles and to his people, performing signs and wonders and speaking of the kingdom of God. So Ascension Day, the day he ascends bodily and physically into heaven, and we're going to talk about that, into God's space, is 40 days after he was raised from the dead. So between now and Thursday, Jesus in his physical resurrected body is still walking the earth, randomly appearing to his followers and doing Jesus stuff. So this morning, I want to do a little bit of intro into the ascension. And yes, I am still in John's gospel. I cannot seem to get out of John's gospel for the past few weeks. But if you will turn to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, and we'll lay some groundwork for the ascension this morning, and then in the next couple of weeks, we'll really, really delve into it and talk about what it means theologically, and what it means for you personally, because it means something. Okay, it's not just the happy ending to the story of Jesus after the resurrection. It's not just a footnote to the resurrection. It's actually, to give you a primer, what's coming in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel sees that vision and he says, and I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and he takes his seat beside the Ancient of Days. And most people think that's about the second coming. That's not about the second coming. That's about the ascension. It says Jesus comes on the clouds, but it doesn't say he comes to earth. He comes on the clouds and he takes a seat at the Father's right hand. And if you remember at Jesus' trial, Pilate asked Jesus, don't you know that I have authority to release you or to crucify you? And up to this point, Jesus has been silent. And Jesus says, you have no authority over me unless it's granted to you by heaven. And then he quotes Daniel 7. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and taking a seat at the Father's right hand. He's saying to Pilate and to all those witnessing, I am about to ascend as Lord and King and take my seat at the Father's right hand. That's what Daniel 7 is talking about. So we're going to get into that. But this morning we're going to look at John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Let's pray, and then we'll read it. Father, thank you, Lord, for this church and all these dear people. And Lord, I ask that your word this morning would comfort and strengthen and bring life. Lord, that every stronghold of darkness and fear and depression and discouragement would be bound in the name of Jesus, and that truth would bring light, and that we would have a fresh look at the glorious Son of God, and that we would be encouraged today by the gospel of grace. Help me, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. May your words be in my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in John 20, we're going to parachute right into the scene at the empty tomb. Okay? So beginning in verse 11, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, he actually is the gardener of all of creation. How does the gospel story start? Where does it start? It starts in a garden, Genesis 1 and 2. And here Jesus, last Adam, is raised in a garden. Isn't that amazing? So Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Isn't that fantastic? Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." What is he talking about there? Is it something, don't touch me in my resurrected state. I'm kryptonite or something. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, I'm not leaving yet. You don't have to cling to me. I'm not going anywhere yet. And I ascend. Go tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, these verses fascinate me. Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week. Not knowing Jesus is alive, she sees the stone rolled away and assumes that someone has taken the body of Jesus. And she turns around and sees Jesus, but does not recognize him. Why this is, we can only speculate. I think there are some good speculations, though. It's early morning, the light could have been dim, okay? And remember, too, she thinks Jesus is dead, so she's not expecting to see him. And so if the light is not very bright and you're not expecting it to be him, that's an easy conclusion to come to. Also, in his glorified state, he's Jesus, but he's Jesus in a new form. But it's still Jesus with a physical body. So he's in his glorified body. So there's several factors here that could potentially contribute to her not recognizing him. But when Jesus says her name, that's when she recognizes him. You see, Jesus had taught his disciples in John 10, 3 and 4, "My sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Do you know the voice of Jesus? Do you believe the scripture? When the scripture says that my sheep hear my voice, do you believe that? There's whole sections of the church that teach that you can't hear the voice of Jesus. I'm going to choose to believe Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. Say, well, I've never heard Jesus audibly speak to me. I haven't either. But I've heard him speak in my spirit. I've heard him speak with the ears of faith, and you have too. Many of you have as well. I just want to encourage you. You need to expect to hear the voice of your Savior. Some of you might say, I don't ever sense Jesus speaking to me? Well, are you expecting him to speak to you? Maybe we should get in a posture of expectation. Okay, I'm not talking about being weird, all right? I'm actually talking about being a normal Christian who hears the voice of the Savior, right? Now, to even consider, going back to the scene at the tomb with Mary Magdalene, that Jesus, who according to John 1 is the creator of the world, and that he would care enough and love enough after the resurrection to personally address a woman of questionable reputation by name in the aftermath of his horrific execution and subsequent resurrection is beyond amazing. It's beautiful. I mean, think about it. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's God. Are we all on the same page? He's raised from the dead, and he's God. He's got important stuff to be about, right? You know what he does? He hangs out with Mary Magdalene, talks to her. What a God. Can you give your life to a God like that? Can you believe a God like that loves you? Mary, he says. See, in a lot of ways, we are just like Mary is. We're fearful, we're grief-stricken, we're uncertain, we're insecure. Can I get a witness on that? Hey, y'all, this is a church of busted-up people, okay? There's no religious trophies in this room. Okay? There's not. Everybody's a train wreck in one way or another. So we're like Mary. The world is a rough place. There's disappointment and heartbreak everywhere. And so do we dare believe that the greatest person ever, the most important person ever, that the one true king would call your name? What if that's true? You see, like Mary, we fail to recognize Jesus at times in our own circumstances and our challenges. But I just want to encourage us today that Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." I want to encourage you from this text, when you pray, to pray this: "Lord, I want to discern and hear your voice when you speak to me." Do you think you can do that biblically from the Bible? Think you can do that? Jesus just loves. That's what he does. The Father loves. Psalm 139:16 says that he saw our unformed substance. "And in your book, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." He saw you when you were a mass of cells in the womb. He saw you before that. And he knows our name. Jesus says to Mary in the garden, he calls her by name. So to know and be known by God, to hear God call you by name, this is what we were made for. This is why you were created. You were created to know God and to be known by him. That is why you exist. That's why you take up space. That's why you breathe in and out. That's why your heart beats one more time. You were created to know in a relationship this glorious King who has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ and who has sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. You are the temple of the living God. And he knows our name. Most of you know that my wife's name is Laura. She's sitting back there on the back row, and she's beautiful. but I call her Lou. It's a term of endearment, a name of affection and familiarity, and some of you even call her Lou. And that's okay. But there are other names I have for her that you don't know about. It's just between me and her. It's unique to our relationship. Our Father has a name like that for each of us. Revelation 2:17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So God has a name for you that only he knows. Say, well, I have to conquer in order to experience that. Well, you know what? That word conquer, what that's talking about? It's talking about believing in the midst of adversity. Because that's the kind of document Revelation is. It's all about conflict and adversity and the deeds and acts of the faithful. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Love this verse. It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I want you to be encouraged this morning. God knows you. I mean, he does. He knows you. He knows everything about you. See, all of us want this. We're afraid that if someone knew all there is to know about us, they would reject us. Well, God knows all there is to know about you, even better than you know you, and he loves you. Great quote here by Tim Keller. It says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and fully loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything else. But there's still more to notice in these verses. In chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go to my brothers. So Jesus isn't talking about his literal brothers. He's talking about the disciples and those who have followed him and believed him. So not only does Jesus call Mary by name, he calls his disciples brothers. Now let me ask you a question. This is, Jesus is raised from the dead, so it's 3 days after his crucifixion. How have these brothers been behaving? What have they been doing? They've been hiding, scattered, abandoning Jesus. These inconsistent, self-absorbed, cowardly men who abandoned Christ in his hour of need, Peter even denied him 3 times, and Jesus here in the garden says to Mary, go to my brothers. What? Isn't that good news? Don't you know that the disciples, well, if you read the account at the end of John where the disciples are out fishing and Jesus is on the shore and he's cooking breakfast for them, but they don't recognize Jesus. But then they do, and Simon jumps in the lake and swims to the shore. But don't you know the thought processes of these disciples who are like, what's he going to say to us? How's he going to respond to us? I mean, we weren't exactly standing with him. What's he going to say to us? Well, Jesus says to Mary, go tell my brothers. My brothers. Listen to Hebrews 2:10-11. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, there's something in the nature of God that desires relationship with fallen humanity. I heard a conference speaker one time say, I never forgot it. He said that God is fascinated with and drawn to the image bearers he created. He loves them. He loves us. God himself is willing to go to the mat for us. He is willing to suffer and die in the person of Christ in order to redeem us. For God so loved the world, the scripture says. And in the scriptures, God calls us sons, and Jesus calls us brothers. This is so wonderful. How can this be? What can we possibly offer this God that is of any value at all to the relationship? What can we offer God? Our wisdom? Our wit? Our intellect? Our physical beauty? Seriously, what can we offer him? Our good deeds? See, basic human friendship most of the time centers around what people have in common, right? Love of books, or sports, or politics, or hobbies, or interests, goals. And if you talk using the language of brothers and brotherhood, that implies like a camaraderie, you know, a sense of all for one and one for all, and having one another's back in a scuffle. If you're talking about brothers in terms of family, that's even more profound. Because that's blood. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. You see, God cuts a covenant with Adam's fallen race in order to restore the relationship and call us by name. Jesus calls Mary by name. He calls his disciples brothers. And in John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Why do we hide from a God like this? Why do we run from a God like this? Because we do, all the time. You know what we do? We blow it, and we put ourselves in time out. Right? We blow it, and it's like, oh, God doesn't want to talk to me for 3 days. And we have this view of him as stern and vindictive, you know, with a cosmic hammer to hit us on the head. Listen, when you blow it, don't run away from him. Run to him. He has provided the sacrifice and the advocate for your sins. What does 1 John say? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. No longer do I call you servants, said Jesus. I have called you friends. So he calls us brothers. He calls us friends. We can be friends with the Creator of all things. We are friends with the Creator of everything. I mean, who is this God who knows us and wants to be known by us? Why would he do that? Who is this God who tenderly calls Mary by name in the garden? Who is this God who calls us brother and friend? Who is this God who lives the life we should have lived and dies the death that we deserve to die? Who is this God who comes to us in our doubt and fear and uncertainty and calls us by name? Notice also in verse 17 that it is important to Jesus that his brothers know something in particular. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, this verse is so deep and so rich. One of the things it means is Jesus is saying, you're in the family. You're in the family. To my God and your God. To my Father and your Father. He's saying, you're not outsiders. You're insiders. And also here, there's a mystery because Jesus, who is God, calls the Father his God. So this is where sometimes you reach the end of your understanding and all you can do is fall on your knees and worship. That's just what you do. We don't have all the answers. Jesus, who is God, calls the Father his God. This is where you have to embrace not the logic of the Trinity, but the mystery of the Trinity. And you just swim around in the ocean of it and enjoy it. I enjoy mystery, frankly. Don't you? So when Jesus calls the Father his God, just to be clear, this does not diminish Jesus as God at all. He remains God as the Son while calling the Father his God. He remains that. Listen, nobody fully understands the Trinitarian God. Nobody. We understand certain things, right? But there's just aspects of it. You just fall on your knees and worship. Because you can't tease it out and compartmentalize it and chart it. You can't put it in a flow chart. And that's okay. Well, so what does this Trinitarian God reveal? It reveals God as a community, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the context of that Godhead, that divine community, there's fellowship and love and delight. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, loving and blessing and enjoying each other in the context of the Trinitarian God. And it's out of the delight of that community that God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I'm just spitballing here and just rambling. But God created everything, not because he needed to. He just did it out of sheer delight in himself. He just did it. It was an overflow of the joy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that's been going on all the way back in eternity past. And God creates out of that. And so when we revel in scriptures like this, when Jesus says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God, and we realize that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. It helps us to understand why he creates and why he loves. He's joyful. And out of that joy, he expresses his nature. And here in John 20, 17, Jesus wants the disciples to know that he is ascending. And this is where we start dealing with this glorious thing called the ascension. And I'm sure many of you probably relate to this. Growing up, I don't ever remember a sermon on the ascension. Ever. I don't remember anyone ever talking about it. Even in seminary, I'm sure we did. I just don't remember it. But Jesus ascends for a whole bunch of reasons that we're going to go into detail on another Sunday. But just to give you a little preview, first of all, Jesus ascends to take his rightful place at the Father's right hand. He ascends to do that according to Daniel chapter 7. Remember, he ascends in a physical body. Think about that. there is a glorified man with a physical body at the Father's right hand. Are you guys thinking about that? Last Adam. Okay. Now, getting into the theological deep brush here, Jesus is last Adam at the Father's right hand. That was intended, that was a place intended for first Adam. And first Adam sinned and gave it away. So Jesus comes and gathers it all back and lives the life that first Adam should have lived and obeys at every spot. And then he pays the price that Adam deserved to pay. And all of us are in Adam, right? And Jesus ascends, and he's called last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And in a glorified body, there's a man at the Father's right hand. So Jesus ascends to take his place at the Father's right hand. And guess where we are? We are in Christ. That's why being in Christ is so profound. So in some glorious, mysterious sense, we are in Christ, seated with Jesus at the Father's right hand. Wow! Wow! Jesus also ascends to send the Holy Spirit, right? He says, unless I ascend, unless I go to my Father, the Spirit cannot come. So he ascends to send the Holy Spirit, and that takes place in Acts chapter 2. You know what else he ascends to do? He ascends to intercede. Right? What does it say in Hebrews? He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's Jesus' life right now. He is at the Father's right hand as Lord and King, and he is interceding for his people. He's crying out for you and for me and for all who call upon his name. He is continuing to make efficacious the work of salvation, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. He ever lives. He lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that glorious? You see why the ascension is important? And something clicked with the disciples because they were all sad at first when Jesus would talk about leaving them. If you read the last discourse in John 13 through 17. But if you go to the first chapter of Luke, when Jesus literally in a body is lifted up and he disappears in the clouds, something must have clicked with them because it says, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So they were no longer bummed about it. Something must have registered. This is why he's ascending. So it's a glorious thing. We're also going to talk about sort of the metaphysics, maybe that's not a good word, of where Jesus is. So when Jesus ascends, is he like Rocket Man and going up into outer space somewhere? And is there some geographical place out there in the universe where when Jesus is lifted up, that's where he goes? And I want to say to you, no. That's not what that means. Jesus did not ascend to go to another zip code in the universe. Okay, we're speaking about dimensions here. There's the created realm, there's the realm of man, of humans and creation, and then there's what the Bible calls heaven in some places. That's God's realm. And the two realms are like this. They overlap. They used to be fully integrated. Okay? Genesis 1 and 2, God walked with Adam in the garden. In his presence with Adam, he walked with him. After Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, heaven and earth go from being fully integrated to being like that. So heaven isn't a geographical destination. It's the realm of God. It's, you know where heaven is? It's like right in front of you. So you get to the end of Revelation. What do you see? And I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, down to a new earth. So heaven and earth are united, fully integrated again. Isn't that awesome? Okay. Listen, y'all, no human could make up this story. There's no way. This is God's story. And so Jesus, in his glorified physical body, is at the Father's right hand. He ascends and he takes his place, the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and he's just waiting for the Father to say, now. He's just waiting for the Father to say. Jesus himself said, the times are in his hands. Somebody asked him, when is the end of the age? Jesus said, only the Father knows that. You want to go, come on, Jesus, you know. Right? Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And when the Father says, time's up, I can't wait. So we pray that prayer at the end, Revelation chapter 22, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. It's okay to pray that prayer. I pray it a lot. Okay, I ran out of notes a long time ago. I've just been talking. Let's take a moment and pray. And like I said, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at more detail what the ascension means. So we're about to come to the table of the Lord and be reminded once again of the sacrifice of Christ, of his blood and his body. And this is serious business, what we're doing here, but it's also joyful business, what we're doing here. And if you've had a really bad week and blown it, you need the communion table. Okay? If you don't think you need the bread, which is the body, and the blood, which is the cup, if you don't think you need these things, then don't partake of it. But if you have a sense of need, yeah, I need it, then partake of it. It's for believers in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the body and blood of Jesus and what they represent and what they reveal. And Lord, we just say thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.